Father in heaven, we thank you for this time of worship. Thank you that we have a friend in Jesus. Thank you so much that our friend, Jesus Christ, that we've just sung about, is a friend for sinners. We thank you, Father, that you don't receive us based on our works, on our goodness, on our morality, on our religion, but you receive us in Christ. We thank you that it's his performance that makes us acceptable to you and not our own, for ours is pitifully short, but the performance of Jesus Christ on the cross and by vacating that tomb and by being in heaven even now as our intercessor is more than sufficient. May our trust be in him. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to begin our study, continuing with our study. We're going to be looking in a few moments at Psalm 103, if you want to turn to that. We're continuing in our series on the Psalms. We're studying the Psalms and have been now for quite some time, many months now, not going verse by verse through every single Psalm, but looking at 15 different categories of Psalms and then doing a few weeks or so on each category. We've done 14 of the 15, and we have one left, and we're beginning that tonight, and that is the category of Psalms of Thanksgiving. What's the difference between Psalms of Praise and Psalms of Thanksgiving? Well, there's lots of overlap in these, but there is some difference. It's not major, but it's worth mentioning. Psalms of Praise, as opposed to Psalms of Thanksgiving, Psalms of Praise are more general. They're more synonymous with just psalms of worship and praise, including not only the things that God does, but also who God is. We sometimes in our church, I mention that there's a difference between worship and praise, that we worship God for who he is, we praise God for what he's done. And that's a somewhat of an artificial distinction just to help us to understand that we need to do both. But when it comes to the Psalms, the distinction between worship and praise is a little bit less. It's lessened. However, there is a difference between that and psalms that are specifically psalms of thanksgiving. Psalms of thanksgiving are more specific. They are more about specific things that God has done for which we indeed want to and do give him thanks. There is a phrase repeated in the Old Testament. It's repeated 9 times, mostly in the Psalms. And the phrase is this, "For he is good." Now, that phrase, "for he is good," which shows up 9 times in the Old Testament, is preceded in 8 of those times with these words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." One of those 9 times, the word thanksgiving isn't in the text, but rather the words worship and praise are in the text. But in all 9 times, the phrase, "for he is good," is again followed by this phrase, "for his mercy endures forever." So what do we have here? What do we take away from this? Listen, one of the primary reasons and purposes and goals of giving thanks to the Lord, I say one of the primary, it may well be the most primary reason, is that he's good. We give thanks to God because he is good. It's not even limited to what he has done for us. It's that he is so good that he does do things for us so often. And this is a part of it. It's not a second thing. And give thanks to the Lord for he is good. And because his mercy endures forever. Folks, there are many things that the Lord does for his people. Would you agree with that? I hope you would agree with that. Many things he does for his people. But the greatest thing, the most consistent, the most universal and forever enduring thing is that he is always, without exception, incredibly good and merciful to us. This is at the heart of why we give thanks. Listen, no matter what else he may or may not do for us or give to us, he's always good. And his mercy endures, listen, forever. So, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? for or because he's good, and for or because his mercy endures forever. Now, that being true, I would say that a phrase that we read in Psalm 92 is so true. It says this: it is good to give thanks to the Lord. And how are we to do that? It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing, as we just did, sing praises to your name, O Most High. We give thanks to the Lord because he is good, because his mercy endures forever, and it is good for us to give thanks and praise in return, to give that back to him. You know, when we're trying to understand what something is, it's frequently a valuable thing to consider what a thing is not. We know if it's not that, it gives us a better, clearer picture on what it is, especially when we look at things that are considered maybe opposites. If I'm not sure what this is, but I know it's the opposite of that, I have a little bit more idea of what it is. Thanksgiving is the opposite of several things. Thanksgiving is the opposite of ingratitude. That's a no-brainer. Thanksgiving is the opposite of grumbling. Thanksgiving is the opposite of complaining. Many other words could be added there: moaning, just whining, whatever it is. Thanksgiving is the opposite of those things. But it's also, and you might not have thought of this, thanksgiving is also the opposite of discontentment. And discontentment is at the heart of a very grave, serious sin, and that sin is covetousness. I don't know how often you may have ever thought of this, even if ever at all, that giving thanks is the opposite of being discontent. It is the opposite of covetousness. You start to think, what is covetousness? Well, when I say it's such a serious sin, you think, well, is it that serious? It's one of the Ten Commandments. That makes it a pretty serious deal. And it's interesting that of all of the Ten Commandments, the last one of the ten, thou shalt not covet, is a commandment that speaks not merely to what we do, what we think, what we say. It's a matter of the heart. Covetousness is a matter of a lack of content. Covetousness is the opposite of thankfulness. Thankfulness. Giving thanks is a cure for, or we might say an antidote for, all of those antonyms of thanksgiving. You know, it's the opposite of that, and so it cures ingratitude, it cures discontentment, it cures covetousness, and the list goes on. Now, we talk about different people and different temperaments and personalities. This comes into it somewhat. Some people, they just naturally gravitate towards the real positive. You know those people, just Rebecca of Sunnybrook Farm, you know, everything is a sparkling chandelier to some people, and that's wonderful. And we should be thankful for those people. They keep the rest of us from, you know, going off the cliff, maybe, I don't know. We should thank God for those people who seem to always look at the bright side. And if you are one of those people, thank you. We need you, and may you be thankful to the Lord that he's wired you that way. But then there are other people. There are other people who naturally sort of gravitate. I say other people, it's arguably most people, I don't know, but who naturally gravitate towards the negative. You hear about the glass half full, the glass half empty. Then there's people that say, what glass? There's nothing. There's some people that gravitate in that way. You know, people who naturally gravitate towards the negative, who always think, yeah, but, and they always have a reason why things won't work, you know, if you're one of those people, you need to be intentional, and I'll say maybe better, we need to be intentional to look at God's blessings and give thanks instead of complaining. You know, and as I talk about the negative people who lean more towards not giving thanks, but to grumbling and complaining and much less coveting, you know, there's an old saying, does the shoe fit? You know, if the shoe fits, wear it. There's a corollary to that. And if the shoe pinches, it's probably yours. So think about it. If you're one who is on that negative side, if you're, you know, Eeyore's wonderful in Winnie the Pooh stories, but, you know, Eeyore gets old to be around Eeyores all the time. We do ourselves a big favor, and everyone around us, when we think about what God has done for us, when we think about the blessings that come our way. We do well to consider that we don't get what we deserve. We do well to consider, especially as Christians, what we do deserve, and then be grateful that We all, every one of us, even the person who's got the most problems in the world, every single one of us get plenty of grace from God for which we need to learn, for which we need to train ourselves, if need be, to be more thankful. Now, before getting into some psalms, and we're going to look at several of them over the next few weeks, before looking at a number of psalms that expressly say thanks or thanksgiving, I want to begin this series on psalms of thanksgiving with Psalm 103. Now, Psalm 103 doesn't have the word thanks in it, doesn't have the word thanksgiving in it, but it sure talks about this. It talks about, it's just a reminder to us to give thanks for a number of reasons. So if you've got your Bible, look at Psalm 103. It's got 22 verses in it. It's not an exceptionally long psalm. It says it's a psalm of David. I want you to note this, a couple of things just in introductory to this psalm. This psalm both begins and ends with the words, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord sort of being synonymous with give thanks. The name of the Lord, Jehovah God, appears 11 times in 22 verses, which makes this truly, I want you to get this, it's truly a God-centered psalm as opposed to a man-centered. You know, you can give thanks and it'd still be all man-centered. Boy, I'm glad I got this, and I got all these toys, and I got all these toys, and I got all these toys, and I got all these toys. But this psalm takes a different look at that. Instead of just it mentions things that God has done for us, and that's great, but it keeps mentioning that God has done these things for us. And that's a great place for us to learn to be thankful. It's one thing to say, oh, we're thankful. To who? To what? To the air? No, we're thankful to God. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. It's also interesting that in this psalm, there is not one single word of petition. There's not one single word of supplication. There's no requests. Instead, the psalm just lists blessings and benefits, reminding us, as we read it, that all good things come from God. They come from the Lord. And then that list of blessings is seasoned with gratitude and thanksgiving. So let's look at the psalm. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. That means every fiber of my being, not just my religious self, but thank the Lord for everything and in everything. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. This, again, calls us to remember the blessings, to think on these things. Don't forget is another way of saying remember. Don't forget all of his benefits, all of his blessings. And what's the most important of the blessings that we receive? It's in verse 3. It's the very first thing after don't forget his benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who, speaking of God, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems you from destruction. I want to talk about that just a little bit. First of all, who forgives all your sins, all your iniquities. Folks, if God forgave all but one, we would still be sunk. He forgives everything. Every one of our sins he forgives. Jesus didn't say, well, I'll die for these, but you've got to work these other ones out yourself. He forgives. Bless the Lord for forgiveness of all of our iniquities. And he says, who heals all of our diseases. Now, we have to understand how to read the Bible. Some people read phrases like this, and they're off to the races saying that, you know, Jesus died on the cross to forgive us of our sins and so that we would never be sick. Well, that's obviously not true, because the Bible addresses many occasions in which godly people are sick, and we know in our own lives many times godly people are sick. So it's not talking about literal physical sickness being removed even as sin is removed. We get this from Isaiah chapter 53 when we're specifically told that by his stripes we're healed, but the context of all of that has to do with forgiveness. God forgives all your iniquities, heals all your diseases, and then I like this in verse 4, who redeems your life from destruction. What's the ultimate destruction that would be associated with iniquities and with the disease of sin? Hell. God's wrath. He delivers us from that. Do you have anything to be thankful for today? Huh? Do you have anything to be thankful for? He goes on, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. God crowns his people with Loving kindness and tender mercies. Now, somebody's bound to be able to say, well, I can't think of any. Listen, if you can't think of any loving kindness or tender mercies, you need to think some more. Because our lives are characterized more by God's grace than they are by getting what we deserve. Verse 5 says, who satisfies, speaking of God, bless the Lord who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. Satisfaction is an interesting concept. Satisfaction is more of an attitude than it is an indication of how much one has, just in terms of quantity. I'll give you an example. When Frances and I sit down to eat, she always takes a smaller portion, and she's satisfied with far less than I am. Now, part of that's because she's little, okay? And then the converse of that is I'm not. But be that as it may, she's satisfied. She's every bit as satisfied with less than I am with more. In reality, I probably should be and could be satisfied with as little as she is if I weren't so desirous of more, 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 more. It makes my mouth feel good, even though after I'm done gorging, I need a crane to get out of my chair. Now, don't get sidetracked on the illustration. The point is, godly people can be satisfied with whatever God gives without having to say, I'm not satisfied unless I get more, 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 more. What did God tell the Apostle Paul in the New Testament when he prayed three times for a physical ailment that he had? God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is what you need to be satisfied. And here, we praise the Lord, we bless the Lord and all that is within us because he forgives us our sins and our iniquities. He heals our disease of sin. He redeems our life from destruction and wrath. He crowns us with loving kindness and he satisfies us. He satisfies us. You know, learning to be thankful is learning to be more easily satisfied. God gives us more than enough to be satisfied if we weren't so covetous, if we just didn't always want more, more, more. Verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all. For all his people, not all people. Well, that's another story for another time, but for all of his people, not just me. It's not just about me. You know, I sometimes cringe when I hear people, if you were the only person that needed to be saved, Jesus would have died just for you. Yeah, but he didn't. He died for all of his people, not just me. He executes righteousness and justice. Now, I do want to say a word about executing righteousness and justice as well. Remember how God executed justice on Christ that was due me and due you. Listen, God doesn't forgive our sins because he winks at sin, looks the other way and says, you know, it doesn't really matter. No, it matters. And how much does it matter? It matters so much that the only remedy for the ruination of sin was that the sinless Son of God would be crucified and die and to receive the eternal wrath of God in himself for those 3 hours as he hung on that Christ, on that cross. Justice was served, but on him in our place. By the way, do you have anything to be thankful for? Should you bless the Lord? Verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses. This is referring to another portion we'll talk about in a minute. His acts to the children of Israel. Now, first of all, I want you to think about God revealing. God makes himself known. I know many of you know this, but in case you don't, let me say it again. You know that we know anything about God at all is because of his gracious revelation. If he did not reveal himself to us, we could be like ants crawling around on the ground, doing what ants do, but not having any knowledge or personal relationship with our Creator. But human beings are different. And he has given us revelation of himself. We're not going to go off into that revelation right now. But again, do you know God? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have any desire for him? That's because God was pleased to reveal that to you. Do you have anything to be thankful for as we read this psalm? Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor keep his anger forever. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us. Oh, this should be music to our ears. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Now, this passage here, verse 8 and 9 and 10, is a reminder, and it's a reference to a passage in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. You might remember the passage if I tell you what it's about. This is when, having already been taken out of the land of Egypt, Moses says to God, "If I have found grace in your sight, show me your glory." Now, of course, God says, "You can't see me. No one can see me and live." But he does tell him, "Here's what I'm going to do." And Moses, now listen carefully. Moses was not allowed to see God, but in chapter 34, verses 5 and 6, instead of showing himself to Moses, God declared his name. Now, he didn't just say, "My name is Bill or Joe or Jim." He didn't say, "Even my name is Jehovah." Here's what he said. He declared his name to Moses in words rather than pictures. And we, too, need to remember that God has spoken in his word, not primarily through pictures. So what does Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 and 6 say? As God's glory passes by Moses, Moses is told these words from God. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and the Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and in truth.'" You want to see God? Those words tell us what we need to see, that God is God, that he's merciful, that he's gracious, that he's long-suffering, that he's abounding in goodness. Now, why does David bring this up in the psalm? Because that's something to give thanks for. That's something to give thanks for. This is who God is. Be thankful that you know these things about God. Are you thankful? I hope you are. Verse 11 goes on, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy," God's mercy. I just interrupt myself to say this. His mercy is that great. It's so great. It's as great as the heavens are higher than the earth. And the idea of that is not literally to say, well, how many miles is it to the moon or to the Mars or you know, whatever. No, that's not the point. The point is, from a human being standing on the planet, the heavens are infinitely high. And what he's saying is his mercy is infinitely high. As vast as the expanse of the universe is, his mercy is great. His mercy is great towards who? Well, the text says, towards those who fear him. Not to those who ignore him, not to those who hate him. Now, we might say, well, I don't hate God, but do you ignore God? Many people just ignore God. They just write him off as irrelevant. Some say, I don't believe in him. It's not that they don't believe. Everybody believes in God. They just don't like him. They don't want to bend the knee to him. But the reality is God's mercy is great to those who fear him. Listen very carefully. Fearing our Creator and Judge changes our relationship with God so that he is not merely our Creator and Judge, but he becomes our Savior and our friend. That's God's mercy. That's God's mercy. Verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." In the same way, as high as the heavens are, look at, as far as the east and west are apart. Are you thankful? He takes our sins away. He doesn't say, "I'll forgive you, but if you mess up once, I'm going to remind you of them and bring them up again." He takes them away. Other passages of Scripture say God puts our sins behind his back and he remembers them no more. Are we thankful for these things? As a father pities his children, look at the tenderness of the Lord. So the Lord pities those who fear him. Verse 14, "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." He pities those who fear him. The fear of the Lord isn't like a big thing in most people's thinking. Well, you know, God's our buddy. Listen, no, God is our Father. He is our Creator. He is our judge, but he's already meted out judgment on those who trust in Christ by meting out judgment on Christ in our place. But you know, the fear of the Lord is never anything to go away. The New Testament, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament talks about our God dwells in an unapproachable light. Our God, the New Testament does say that we have, as Christians, we have access to enter to the throne room of God boldly, but it's still God's throne room. So we come in with adoration, with reverence, not just with flippancy. Verse 14, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. You know, he knows the truth about us. We tend to forget that. We tend to look around at other people or other situations and think highly of ourselves. That's why the New Testament in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, tells us that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. You notice no place in the Bible says you need to do things to esteem yourself. The Bible, no place says you need to think more highly of yourself. Why? Because that's not our problem. Our problem is that we think too highly of ourselves. It's because we don't fear God. We don't fear God. He knows our frame. He knows that what we are, we came from the dirt, and to the dirt we shall return. He knows the bare truth about us, and yet he loves us anyway. Do you have anything to be thankful for? I say he knows the truth about us, and yet he loves us anyway. You know, if we knew the truth about each other, we wouldn't probably want to be too close to anybody. And I'm not just talking about social distancing in a time of a virus pandemic. I'm trying to think, you know, if we knew the reality of what goes on in people's hearts, we would be disgusted. But, of course, it goes both ways. You know, I sometimes say, if you knew my heart, you wouldn't want to hear me preach. And then I respond to that. And if I knew your hearts, I wouldn't want to preach to you. The reality is, we don't know each other's hearts. That's the only way we can love each other sometimes, is to not know the truth. God knows the truth. We're dust. We came from dust. We're going back to dust. He loves us anyway. Do you have anything to be thankful for? I sure hope so. Verse 15, for as for man, his days are like grass. And he's going to go on a little bit more. We not only are dirt, but he says about the span of our lives. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field. So he flourishes, verse 16, for the wind passes over it and it's gone. And I love this. Its place remembers it no more. Once we're gone, it doesn't take long for us to be forgotten. Sometimes Francis and I will think about people who were such huge stars not that long ago in the scope of human history. Some of the great movie stars, some of the great recording artists, some of the great celebrities, some of the great politicians and different people like that. And you talk to somebody who's removed from that by 20 or 30 years, they don't have any idea who you're talking about. And yet people were dying to get those people's autograph, to get their picture taken with those people. And once they rise like a flower and they flourish, and wow, wow, look. But then the wind blows over, and the breath of the wind is the breath of God. And not only are they gone, but their place is forgotten. We need to remember that about ourselves. We need to remember that about ourselves. By the way, just as kind of an aside, don't worry about people remembering you. Build yourself into other people's lives. So whether you're forgotten or not, your legacy continues because you've led people to Christ, because you've discipled people, because you've raised children, because you've raised grandchildren, whatever it is, make a difference in that. That's just kind of an aside. God knows the truth about us, but it's important that we know the truth about us as well. For what end? That we would humble ourselves. That we would humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, that he might lift us up. God knows the truth about ourselves, and we need to also. God, forgive our pride. Forgive our pride. God knows the truth about us, but in spite of what we are, he loves us. And as we've already seen in Psalm 103, he forgives us. He forgives us. Verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. I like that. There's no time. There's no expiration date on the mercy of God. You know, you don't ever have to open that can of milk and nope, that's gone. We don't ever have to do that with the mercy of God. It's forever His mercy is. It's from everlasting to everlasting on, not on all, but on those who fear Him. This is the Bible. You know, this common idea that God loves everybody and forgives everybody of everything, it's a very nice sort of comforting platitude, but it's false. And no matter how comforting and nice something is, if it's false, there's going to be a day when that's going to expire. Listen, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. By the way, if it's from everlasting to everlasting on both ends of the spectrum, that means He knew His people before the foundation of the world, as the Bible says. He knew His people then, and He will know His people forever. And here on the dot of the timeline on which we stand, He saves people. He saves people. Verse 17 goes on, in His righteousness to children's children. Listen, God is merciful. How thankful are we of His mercy, instead of whining that we want more, that we're not satisfied until we've made gluttons of ourselves on this world's delicacies. Instead of whining that we want more worldly trinkets of success, more acclaim for people, more gold, money. You know, how important is gold to God? He uses it as asphalt in heaven. Again, It's an analogous thing. It's not literally that the streets are gold. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. That's not the point. But the illustration makes a point. The things that we value so much, God paves the street with that stuff. It is God's desire, as He says here to our children's children, it is God's desire to save generations. I don't know how many of you are first-generation Christians. As far as we can tell, there's never been a time in my wife's family that anybody came into what we would call an evangelical understanding of the gospel and was saved before my dear wife. Does that make her special? No, but it makes her very fortunate. It sure speaks of a blessing, especially since that time, her vastly large family, many people have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and many are raising their children, and their children are raising their children in the Lord. That's what God's desire is to save generations. Let me just ask you, are you praying for? Are you training? And then are you praying more for your children and for your children's children? It's God's desire to save generations. Continuing with the thought, verse 18, to such as keep His covenant. He wants to save generations to those who keep His covenant and to those who remember His commandments to do them. Now, we talk about His covenant. Thankfully, we are, unlike David, we are not living under the old covenant. We are not a covenant nation. The United States is not Israel. There's only one Israel, and that's Israel in the geopolitical sense. All of God's people from all time are the Israel of God in the sense that we are the children of Abraham by faith. But thankfully, we live in the new covenant, not the old covenant, a new covenant that is in Christ's blood, and it's Christ's blood that secures our mercy. How thankful are we that we are living in this covenant? And what are the commandments? He says He is those who keep His covenant and to those who remember His commandments to do or to obey them. What are the commandments of the new covenant? Now, the Ten Commandments still stand because they're morally true based on the character of God, not based simply on the nation, the geopolitical nation of ancient Israel. But we have the Ten Commandments, which still give us the heart of God about what is morally good, right, and correct, both with our relationship with God in the first four commandments and then our relationship with each other in the following six. But the New Testament makes it easy for us. We don't have to remember all 10. I think you should. I'm saying this to make a point. We only have to remember two. Because when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love God. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, with every fiber of your being. And the second is like it, love your neighbor. And in particular, as we see in the New Testament, we're to love the brethren, those who are in Christ, even in a more special and exclusive way. But love God and love your neighbor. Those are the commandments that the people of the new covenant are to keep. And those two are a summation of all of the Ten Commandments. Verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. This word established is an interesting word. Maybe some better ways to translate this word would be to say it's fixed. It's fastened. And it's not just fixed with, you know, those things you put on the wall and it leaves a plastic hook and then you pull a little strap and it comes off and doesn't make a mess at all, right? At least for some people. For me, it leaves a mess anyway. But that's because I'm challenged. Established means fixed. It means made immovable. It not only will never be removed, it cannot be removed. God's throne and God's government are absolute. God's throne and therefore his government are sure. They are steadfast. Not only does God and his kingdom not change, God and his kingdom cannot change because he cannot change. God and his throne are utterly, therefore, utterly dependable. You know, we live, I'm so thankful we do. I love the United States of America. I'm so glad that I was born here. I feel blessed beyond measure. And I also love the system of government that we have. It's under attack all the time. It basically always has been. We might argue that it's more under attack now than at other times, but we're not going there right now. But the point is, you know, if the people say no, the longest we have to live with a president is 4 years. And then if he comes for another four, it's because we chose that. We, meaning not every individual, but collectively, we've chosen that. One of the things that's the most beautiful thing about the United States of America in our history is that there's been a transfer of power without blood for 200 and some odd years. Many other countries, every time there's a change of leadership, it's because there's been a coup or a murder, an assassination, who knows what, a hostile takeover. Listen, nothing, no one can remove God from his throne. His kingdom is established. His throne is established in heaven. He is utterly dependable. You never have to worry about that. You can trust him, friends. Listen, as the song we used to sing back in the 70s used to say, kings and kingdoms shall all pass away, but there's something about that name, the name of Jesus. And his rule, his kingdom, verse 19 concludes, his kingdom rules over all. There isn't one person, there isn't one molecule, there isn't one atom. There isn't anything that exists that can thwart God's ultimate plans. We disobey him from time to time, but even that, he works. He uses all of those things for good. He rules over all. There is nothing that can oppose him successfully. Compare that to all other authorities. Compare that to all other authorities. Are you thankful? Are you thankful? And by the way, it's just a footnote to that. Don't despair. No matter who is on the throne of a state, of a nation, or anything else, because God is on the throne in heaven, and his kingdom reigns over all. You know, just stop there for a second. You know that's true if you're a Christian, but does that influence your thankfulness, your trust, the level of peace that you can enjoy as a Christian? I hope it does. David concludes this psalm as he began in verse 20, bless the Lord. He begins by saying, bless the Lord, and he ends by saying, bless the Lord. He says, bless the Lord, you his angels. So he speaks to the angelic beings who excel in strength. He's pointing out that the angels are bigger than us, who do his word, and they do his word, heeding the voice of the Lord. Angels, look at the angels who disobeyed God, that happened once. They're gone. They're now demons. They're headed for destruction with the devil. But the angels who remain, they excel in strength. They do his word and they heed the voice of his voice. And he says, bless the Lord, you his angels. Bless the Lord, verse 21, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Again, reference to heavenly hosts. Verse 22, now he tips down from looking up, bless the Lord, everyone in heaven. He looks down at earth. He says, bless the Lord, all his works, meaning everything that he has created, all that he has made in all places of his dominion. bless the Lord. And then he says, bless the Lord, oh my soul. You know, after calling in verse 20 and 21, after calling on powers and authorities, in verse 22, he says, on all creatures from the highest to the lowest orders, he says, bless the Lord or give thanks. Then David absolutely concludes with the last phrase of verse 22, the last verse of Psalm 103, by saying, he calls to himself. He calls to himself to do likewise. Oh, heavenly hosts and everything in creation, bless the Lord. And then it's like he looks in the mirror, and you too, bless the Lord. You get the picture that's being given? It's not enough to say all creation worships the Lord. All creation is obligated to bless the Lord. We can't say that if you and I are not also likewise personally obligated to bless the Lord or to give thanks. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Many of you know this. You've memorized it. It's a passage worthy of memorizing. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. He says, pray without ceasing. And then I love this. He says, in everything, give thanks. Why? Well, the verse continues, for this, what is this? This, rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks always in all things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's God's will that we do this. And by the way, God is sovereign over everything. Giving thanks is the solution. It's the opposite. It is the antidote for ingratitude, for grumbling, for complaining, and for discontentment, and for covetousness. How does the psalm begin? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me. Bless his holy name. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray that it's an encouragement to us. Lord, may we be more thankful. Forgive me for my grumbling. Forgive me for my complaining. Forgive me, and I hate to admit it, forgive me for covetousness. Not so much that I want someone else's car or that kind of thing, but it's just a lack of contentment. May I learn to be satisfied and to find complete contentment that leads to thanksgiving for who you are and for your many blessings. And we ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I pray the Lord will gather us together again Sunday and then really gather us together again in the church not too long from now. Amen.